Thessalonians chapter number 2. First Thessalonians chapter number 2. We're going to read verse number 16. We're going to work our way all the way down through the end of chapter 3. So if you'll follow along with me as I read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." Now as we read this, you're familiar with these passages if you have spent time. We talked about this last week, but I want us to be thinking about the personal relationship and the emphasis upon discipleship that Paul is making as he's writing this letter back to the church at Thessalonica. Verse 18 says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another and towards all men, even as we do towards you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Let's just start out with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity just to consider your word, to submit our own will to yours, and Father, to let your word challenge us and shape us as we seek to follow its precepts and its principles. Lord, would you allow your spirit to work in our hearts, even this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jonathan Edwards said, "The obligation of every generation is to understand what God is doing and then do it together with him." You know, that makes a ton of sense, right? And the question is, what is God doing in the present age? And this is one of the reasons that I end up being a dispensationalist. Is because what God is doing in this present age is very clearly centered upon the church and the work of the church. And so when we come to a passage like 1 Thessalonians that talks about Paul doing church work, there is such a solidarity, you know, with Paul, at least there ought to be, in our own hearts, because we too are involved in the same endeavor. This is what God is doing on planet Earth, and you and I get to be a part of that. We get to be involved in what God is doing, and the only thing that's holding us back is our own desires. Following after him and willing to let him control and shape and direct that ministry. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever had a ministry and this is easier for me because I'm like in the field, right? But you've had something that you were seeking to minister in and you really thought it was valuable and enjoyable and a useful thing. And through whatever circumstances, that ministry died and it came to an end. How many of you have ever experienced that? Okay, we have several, right? As a pastor, I experience that, I wouldn't say on a fairly regular basis, but it certainly hasn't been one time. It's interesting how, in the midst of trying to serve the Lord, we many times have our own shape, our own design, our own plan about what that looks like. And we say, well, I really think that this is the way that it looks like. And the question that we have to ask is, who gets to tell us if we're wrong? And many times we like to rise up and say, no one. That I will tell you when the time for that ministry to die is, right? And we fight tooth and nail for that particular shape of ministry to move forward. And sometimes the Lord even has to go to great lengths to end it for us, right? And he does that at various intervals. This is really what has happened to Paul. Paul and his fellow missionaries, they're in the church at Thessalonica. The Lord is blessing. Everything is going well. And then persecution arises, and Paul is chased out of the city. He goes to Berea and then eventually to Athens. And in the midst of this, his whole ministry view is radically altered so that what? So that God's will can move forward. And part of our challenge is that we don't like to submit to God's will all of the time. That's not the motivation sometimes that we are doing what we're doing. But another aspect comes in, and that is this principle of why do I minister? You know, if we could just pull back and ask that question and recognize that if I am genuinely ministering to others because of my love for God and my love for others, then does it matter what shape that looks like? If I'm able to accomplish loving God and loving others well, then does it matter what formula that fits or what paradigm that's stuffed into? That if those things are accomplished, why am I so concerned about doing it in this way or that way? And my encouragement is that even as we walk through this passage, what we're going to see is Paul, the missionary, who has embraced these principles and he has allowed his ministry to be shaped well by God. And because of that, he has all of these connections and all of this heart that goes out and all of this genuine ministry to other people that is bearing fruit, and God is shaping it all along. And that is really where we want to live, don't we? That we want to have that kind of ministry, that it's not so much a program or something that we think is really important, but rather this idea of, I want to be motivated by love for God and love for others. And so I'm suggesting that this whole passage, chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through chapter 3, is focused upon this concept that ministry to others ought to be motivated by love. We started examining this last week, and we could ask that question, which you may or may not be able to see, which is probably going to be the way that it is for the rest of the rest of the sermon. But maybe you can. I've got the bad angle here, so I can only see so much, right? Say in more ways than one, but you're getting ahead of me. Ministry to others ought to be motivated by love. How can we love others to the point that we're motivated to minister to them? That's what we're wrestling with as we work through this. Last week, we looked at two points. First of all, we minister to others through love when we submit to the right values, that embracing the right values is crucial. Secondly, when we embrace or submit to the right priorities. And then today, there it is, we minister to others through love when we submit to the right concerns. Why did Timothy need to go back to Thessalonica? Just catch what's happening. I've already said it, but at the sake of being redundant, I just want you to feel what's happening. Paul and the other missionaries are there in Thessalonica. He gets chased out because of persecution. Silas and Timothy and some of the others follow. They have a short time in Berea. Then they go on to Athens. Paul actually goes to Athens first. They're going to follow him. And in the course of that, Paul determines that he's going to send Timothy back to Thessalonica. Why is he desiring to do that? Is he tired of Timothy? Has Timothy outlived his usefulness? And it's really the opposite. Verse number 2 of chapter 3 lays out how valuable Timothy is to Paul. But in the midst of that value, he says, I desire Timothy to be with me, but I desire more that Timothy be able to minister to the church at Thessalonica because they need him. I am so concerned about them, that Paul desires to minister to them. Why? Because he is being concerned about them. We could put it this way. He is putting on compassion. You know, one of the skills that we need to develop, if you're going to be involved in discipleship, if you're going to follow the Great Commission, if you're going to genuinely say, I'm going to do what God wants me to do in the church, which is what? Build disciples. And if you say, I'm going to be involved in making disciples, then you have to learn how to put on compassion. You have to learn how to be concerned for others. And Paul was adept at this. He centered his thoughts. He stirred his emotions towards those that remained in Thessalonica. And so let's consider that concern. Let's start out by recognizing that concern for others is a choice that we make. This is an act. It's a decision. Paul was choosing to think on them, to dwell upon them. Remember, he's in Athens. There are new people that require Paul's attention, but his heart was still burdened with the believers in Thessalonica. Perhaps this is the greatest evidence we have of how deeply Paul loved others. He was not going from one job to another job, and once these people were out of sight, they were out of mind. That's not what was happening. Paul was not just performing the demands of God. He wasn't just doing what God wanted him to do because God said so. He was genuinely caring for those people that were around him. And so what's he doing? He's putting on compassion. Why? Because he had learned to love in the manner that God loves. So for you and I, we have to train ourselves to do this. Paul did too, right? Paul had to learn how to have the right affection. Now, I don't know about you, but that can become difficult for me. It's very easy for me to love myself and to think deeply about myself. It's more of a challenge for me to think about others. It's more of a challenge for me to stir up my heart towards other people. And it's very difficult to allow that to dominate my thinking, to allow that to cause me to ponder those things all the time. It's a training process. I would say if we're going to be involved in loving others, if we're going to do that rightly, then we must spend time thinking about them. We must make that active choice. Let's see Jesus as he does this in Scripture. I've put these up on there. You can also look in your Bibles as we work through these. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. This is the ESV that I have up there. But it says there in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. It's a beautiful turn of the phrase there, right? And you can get the picture. Now, what's happening here? This is Samaria. So think about Samaria. Who lived in Samaria? Half Jewish, half Gentile. And so they kind of knew the truth, but they were really confused about it. They were worshiping in the wrong place. The argument could be made they were worshiping the wrong person. And so here is Jesus going through Samaria, and he sees these people, and what does he think in his mind? He looks at them with spiritual eyes, and he says, these are people that have no shepherd. They're harassed, they're harried, they have nobody to lead them. And his heart goes out to them. Now, I love several aspects about this. One, this is God who is thinking these thoughts. That he is making the choice to actually think about these humans that are milling about in this particular time frame. I mean, millions and billions of people have come and gone. But Jesus is concerned about these people that he is rubbing shoulders with in Samaria. Unbelievable. It's an amazing act of the will for Jesus to center and focus on them and say, I am going to love them by thinking about who they are, what they're going through, and desiring something more. So I think we can learn from that, right? That the challenge is getting our eyes off ourselves and viewing other people with these spiritual eyes, seeing them through the eyes of Christ. Matthew chapter 14, verse number 13, says, now when Jesus heard this, heard what? This is right after the death of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was killed. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. You know, why do you think he did that? Well, I think he genuinely cared about John the Baptist. I think he was going to refresh himself with the Father. And so he withdraws himself. He's going to spend some time alone with God. But what happens when you want to do that, right? Verse 14. End of verse 13. It says, but when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. That here is Jesus, who once again puts himself into that position, that he says, here is somebody that needs me, that wants me to minister to them. Am I going to do that, or am I going to instead separate myself and take the time that I kind of need to get my heart right before God? And you might not say, okay, he didn't need to get his heart right. Okay, to commune with God, right? To spend some time with his Father. But Jesus put on compassion for those people that were around him. Okay, now let's make this very practical, right? How many times do you feel, I cannot minister to anybody anymore for at least a day or so? Ever feel something similar to that, right? Anybody? I see some head nods. Nobody's raising it. Okay, I see some timids. I get it. How many times have you felt that way in regards to, you know, your spouse, those who marry? You say, they just need to deal with themselves. I'm sick of dealing with them. Okay? I'm tired of investing in them. Parents, how many times have you felt that way with your children, right? Where you look at the kids and you're like, you know what? I just need some time away. Or what about, you know, our neighbors or coworkers or friends? Okay, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to seek those times. In fact, we could learn this from Jesus, right? He sought that time. Now, notice what he did. He didn't go and watch a good movie. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, I need to entertain myself. If I could just distract myself from what's happening, that's really going to help me to minister better. That's not what he said. He said, I need to go spend some time with my Father. I need to fill myself up with something that's going to set my eyes rightly. Again, I think we can learn a lot from that. That's not what the message is about. But nonetheless, in the midst of that, I think there's some value to that. But then in the midst of that, he saw this great crowd and he had compassion on them. That he was moved. Why? Because he loved them. That's the principle that we want to embrace. Also then, I don't know why I point that towards the screen. It should be here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, finally, all of you, you want a direct command? You say, are we really commanded to do this? Here it is. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy. That's the same word that we're talking about. Brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, this is Peter calling the church that's scattered abroad, and he's saying, listen, be concerned about each other. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 16 through 18. It says, by this we know love, that he, speaking of Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, just understand, he's not challenging that person's salvation as much as he's pointing out that we have to make these choices. Remember that this is a conscious choice. Am I going to respond with love towards somebody else? And that might require resources of some sort, whether that's financial or whether that's time or whether that's even emotional energy, that even that is a resource that we have. And this is what Jesus modeled for us, that he was willing to invest into others. And Paul modeled this for us as well. You want your ministry to be effective. You want to be involved in the process of discipling others. You want to actually impact lives. Then you must love them. You must put that love first. And when we do that, what do? We put on God's love. We are viewing them the way that God views us. We are able to say, I am now imaging God well. Verse 18. He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Back in 2012, I saw this story on the internet. There was a modern Good Samaritan story played out. And it's not going to show up well because of the screen there. But can anybody see what that is? What does that look like to you? Looks like a police officer and a homeless guy, right? So what happened? There was, we live in the age of cell phones where everything can be captured, right? Both to good and to evil. This was a good one. This was a Good Samaritan story. A New York police department officer, Larry DePrimo. He came across this homeless guy who was leaning against the wall near the entrance to a shoe store in New York, obviously. The man was barefoot. And DePrimo went into the shoe store. He bought the man a pair of size 12 all-weather boots and thermal socks. And he went out, and rather than just giving it to the man, he knelt down and he helped him put them on. And somebody was there with their cell phone, and they captured it. They just took the video of him doing this. It wasn't staged. It wasn't set up. He just had this moment of genuine compassion that here was a person that needed help. You know, regardless of your view of, you know, homeless people and whether he wanted to be there, maybe he was intentionally homeless. I mean, we can rationalize this to no end, can't we? But yet, I think we all recognize here was a wonderful demonstration of compassion. He saw a need, and he said, I'm going to give of what I have in order to help someone else. And I would say concern for others is a choice, that we ought to minister to others through love. And we do that when we submit to the right concerns. If I am genuinely concerned about them, then I will reach out and help them. So concern for others is a choice. But then also letter B under this point, concern for others ought to be focused upon spiritual truths. I'm not trying to minimize what I just elevated, what that police officer did. At least I'm not trying to inappropriately minimize it. But which is more loving, providing physical help to someone or providing spiritual help to someone? And you say, well, they may not listen to the spiritual help until we help them physically. And that could be the case. But we ought to love others enough that we are willing to use our physical resources to help them physically. But as believers, dear friends, you and I have the truth about God. And we have the ability to turn people's eyes towards Scripture to a point that we are able to help them understand what the meaning of this life is and what the meaning of next life is. And you say, yeah, but Pastor, I've run across so many people that just don't care. I say, but remember those that did and do. And remember that this is what God has sent us to do, is he's put us into this world in order to share truth with people, that if we have that ability to turn their hearts towards the Lord, that's what we ought to be focused upon. And genuine love is concerned about someone's spiritual state. Now think about that. What that means is that we have to think about it. You know, it's so easy to walk about this world and to not spend time thinking about the spiritual condition of the people that are around us. But if we just spend some time dwelling upon their eternal soul and their relationship with the Father, that we very quickly put on compassion, that we very quickly generate those desires to reach out to them. And if you say, Pastor, I just grow cold towards others and I don't know how to fix it, and I would say, spend some time meditating about how desperately they need the truth that you have. And your heart will soften towards them. That is simply how it works. And if we want to be involved in loving others well, then we have to be willing to do that. We have to be willing to consider them. If we pull ourselves back to the text that we are examining, look at chapter 3, verse number 3. Paul writes that no man should be moved by these afflictions. What was he talking about? Paul had just come from Thessalonica. He had felt the persecution. And he was dwelling on, he was thinking about, he was meditating on the fact that these new believers, these baby Christians, these people that just barely understood that Jesus is God and he died on the cross to save everyone from their sins. They got that, they learned that, and they began to grow, and then Paul was removed, and now Paul is looking back and he is saying, listen, if I was pushed away by these persecutions, what about them? How are they surviving? Are they being pushed away? And you say, wait a second, that sounds an awful lot like anxiety, like worry. And I would say, yeah, I think there's a fine line there, isn't there? And what Paul had to do is turn that over to God, and be willing to let him take that load, to do everything he can to meet those needs while at the same time trusting God to provide the additional resources he couldn't. But yet, I think we're foolish if we go to the other side. So one side of that, one ditch, is that we just get so bound up and concerned and full of anxiety that we can't hardly function and we just start to worry and we don't trust God. But the other ditch is that we refuse to think about others at all. And that we simply don't put on compassion for them. That we don't think about their spiritual state. That we don't consider what God might be doing in our lives to impact their lives. And I would say, if we fall into that trap, then we become cold and dead. And it's worse than that. Because what it does is it leaves us with no purpose, no mission, no goal. And we fail to follow what God calls us to do. So here's Paul, concerned about the persecution that drove him out of the city, that it would move the believers there. What has the ability to shake them? And we won't spend much time dwelling on this, but certainly persecution from other humans, that's what drove him out. Persecution from fallen angels, that as well is what Paul addresses, where he talks about Satan hindering Paul and the other missionaries from coming back. And he's very clear that it was Satan that was doing this. And also temptation from our own desires. Look at verse number 5 of chapter 3. Says, for this cause, when I can no longer forbear, I send to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. We're talking and spending good quality time thinking about temptation in Sunday school. And we're being challenged to examine what that looks like, even in our own hearts. But for the church at Thessalonica, you have the Satan who is coming along and is attempting to pull them away from the truth, but their own desires would respond to that. Whether those are fears for themselves or their family, maybe those fears for what future life might look like, whether that's even a desire to experience some of the things that they could not experience anymore because they were followers of Christ. All of those things have the ability to shake other believers. When was the last time that you looked around at other people that God has put into your life and you ask yourself the question, do they need help in their spiritual life? Are they being shaken? Are they struggling? What can I do to insert myself into their life in a positive way, not an intrusive way, and to help them? Friends, that is discipleship. Both in bringing someone to salvation, that initial work, but then also helping them grow. So this is really what we're talking about here, is the ministry of follow-up. And so here is Timothy, that Paul sends back to Thessalonica to do some follow-up. What did it look like? How do you do that? And I would say the focus is the content of faith. The strength is the building up of faith. How was Timothy supposed to do that? What did that look like? Look at verse 2, the end of verse 2. He sent Timothy to do what? To establish you and to comfort you. Now, what Timothy was supposed to do was those two items. Was he successful? Yes, he came back with a good report. But what was he supposed to do? Establish and comfort. The concept of establish is prop up or support. And it's specifically talking about something that is falling. And so he is coming to catch them as they are falling. And we can think of all kinds of examples of what that might look like. And then the comfort, what is that? The concept here is, to begin with, it's in the context of moral instruction, helping them understand more about the Lord, but then also encouraging or exhorting to persevere and remain true in the faith. You know, friends, you and I have a desperate need to be encouraged in the midst of our faith journey. Because when we're in the journey of faith, it's easy to get distracted by the sight. And we need people to come alongside and to say, hey, keep going. You're doing well. Hang in there. Be encouraged. That we need that. And you and I ought to be involved in that as well. So how do we build up someone's faith? Let me give you just a few thoughts. First of all, faith increases through knowledge. I fight against the notion that faith is this mystical idea that we don't know how to build. And I think when Jesus talked about if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move this mountain, his point wasn't that you ought to be able to move mountains. His point was that even a little bit of faith is effective. His point was that you can build that faith. So the idea isn't that we should be measuring our faith in the size of its quantity, but rather we should be growing it and building it. How does faith increase? I would say, first of all, through knowledge. That it's thinking about things the way that we ought to think about it. For the church at Thessalonica, what did that look like? They needed to think about, consider persecution properly. That they needed to understand that this was designed by God, and it wasn't a detriment to them. Okay, look at verse number 3 of chapter 3. He says that no one should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, as you know. I don't remember what else I put up there. Underneath that, I didn't do anything. So let's talk about that for a moment. Think about this in the Thessalonica position. Here they are, enduring persecution. And what does Paul want them to understand? It's not arbitrary. It's not just fate. It's not happenstance. It didn't just occur. God is involved. He is bringing it about. And it's not isolated. Because he's saying, listen, it's not just you guys. You don't have to develop an Eeyore complex here. The dark cloud doesn't have to hang over just you. That you say, woe is me, everything is bad, God doesn't like me, why does God have it out for me? And that's thinking about persecution wrongly. What Timothy is supposed to do is come back and say, listen, understand what God is doing through persecution. And I think we have some evidence that that's what he did. And so you say, okay, I'm dealing with another believer, and I'm trying to help them understand what God is doing. Teach them truth about God. Help them understand that what they're experiencing is part of God's plan for them. You know what else it was? It was proof of divine election. The fact that they are believers. That God loved them enough that he allowed them to go through some difficulties. That he allowed them to share in the sufferings. You know, it's proof of the eminence of redemption for the people of God. This is what he's going to bring up. He says, listen, allow this persecution to keep you focused upon the second coming, that you're going to get pulled out, that you only have to persevere for a while. And this is what Paul is going to lead into, even in chapter 4. And so what is Timothy supposed to do? He's supposed to increase their faith by what? Sharing scriptural truth through knowledge. They needed to understand persecution rightly. They also needed to understand others properly. That the people who were going against them, the enemies, these were people who did not know the Lord. And they needed to view them, not as enemies, but as people that needed to come to know Jesus as Savior. They needed to understand that Satan and his fallen angels were definitely involved, and they were, seeking to destroy them. But even in the midst of that destruction, their faith could increase because they could catch the vision of what God was doing. Faith also increases through partnership. Through partnership. And this goes back to the idea of exactly why Timothy was needed to go. Say, why didn't Paul just write a letter? Well, he did. But he also sent Timothy. Say, dear friends, you and I need to catch this concept that what God wants from us is not just to teach others, but to walk with them. That God wants us to actually be with them. That part of discipleship is to increase their knowledge of God and what He does on earth and His Word and how that intersects with their life, but also to link arms with them, to put our arm around them, and to walk the path. That's discipleship. That's what it looks like. And if you want to minister to others through love, then you must get involved in their life. You say, well, I'm too busy. So I go all the way back to what Edward says. We need to consider what God is doing in this generation and then get involved in it. So you are not too busy to, fail to get involved in what God is doing. That's of utmost importance. Everything pales compared to that. Nothing is more important than that. Nothing. And so we must be interested in seeking out those relationships and investing in other people. What makes all of this possible? It's having the right concerns. It's putting on compassion. So concern for others is the first thing. Concern for others is a choice, and it ought to be focused upon spiritual truths. But concern for others also provides meaning and purpose. Look at verse number 6 through 10 and just see if you agree with me on this point. That concern for others, when we put on compassion for others, it provides for our life meaning and purpose. Look at verse 6. It says, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. So here they are in the midst of persecution. They're getting hammered on for the sake of the gospel. And in the midst of that, they hear about how the believers at Thessalonica are doing well. And they are strengthened. They're encouraged. Do you see the unity? Do you see the drive? Do you see the direction, the purpose? That life is now about moving forward God's plan. Now, dear believer, would you define your life in those terms? Would you say that you, as a believer, your life is being spent on moving forward God's plan? And if you say, well, I do the things I'm supposed to in Christianity, but I don't know that I would say that I'm actually involved. I don't know if I have that kind of unity. Then I would say, dear friend, let me beg you to get involved in what God is doing. Let me beckon to you to say, listen, get involved. Be involved. Get connected to people and seek to disciple them. Develop this concern for them. Then you too can feel this same unity and purpose that Paul is talking about. Verse 8, he says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Hey, if you are finding that your life is empty, that it's dull, that you walk outside and you look around and all of the color has diminished, and you say, how come I don't enjoy life the way that I used to? Or where's all the joy gone? Can I point out to you that what Paul is talking about here is a lasting joy that is found in impacting the lives of others? And that too many times what we do is we fixate upon those small happiness, right? The small joys that just go away in a short amount of time and are easily dispersed, rather than investing in the long-term joy that can produce real value and satisfaction in life, so that we're able to say, like Paul, what thanks can we render to God again for you? He is overwhelmed with how they can thank God more. They've already been thanking Him so much. For what? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes. They've been thanking God for the believers at Thessalonica, but they're so overwhelmed because they are so joyful that they want to thank God more, but Paul doesn't have words to thank Him more. When was the last time that you saw someone grow spiritually and you felt the joy that way? Say, well, how do you know, that's kind of like a Paul thing. That's not normal. People don't do that. And I would say, yeah, they can, right? They do. And what does it require? You being invested in their life. That's all it is. And as you pour into them and you see God use that in their life, that you will experience the joy that Paul is talking about. You'll feel it. Really, life ought to be focused upon these things that bring purpose, that bring value. I have an illustration here, but it's going to take much longer. So I'm going to try to summarize it, which is always dangerous with illustrations. But I'm going to summarize it. I'm going to lose a lot of the emotional appeal, which is kind of the point of illustrations, but whatever. So in this illustration, you have this little boy this was years ago, where they used to be able to pick up the phone and get the operator, right? Years ago. And in that, this boy tells the story about how he would stay at home a lot, and he learned at a young age that if he picked up the phone and if he said information, please, that it would connect to a live person and he could ask them a question. And he built a relationship with this telephone operator, and he never knew her name. But it started out with things like he got hurt and needed somebody to comfort him, and then he had questions about, you know, his homework, and nobody was there to answer them, and so he talked to the information person, and he worked his way through all these things. This relationship developed. They moved, and of course, he never even knew who she was. And then as an adult, he went back home and picked up the phone and asked for information, please, and that same voice came on the phone. And at that point, he was old enough to recognize the value of it. And he had a discussion with this gal, whose name was Sally. She told him at that point, and he tried to express to her how much she meant to him, that she was there, you know, as a real person who poured into him. And then she turned around and explained how much he meant to her, as she was a gal who had no children and was just working a job, and was able to have some purpose and meaning in life. Yeah, this is just how we're made. By who? The Creator. For what? To impact lives. And sometimes we say, I'm going to try to live life on my own terms and my own way, and then we say, boy, I'm just not getting the joy that I should. Right. Because you broke the mold. Because you aren't doing it the way that God designed. Now I'd say if you're a believer, if you're someone that has a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you're trying to use all of the good gifts of God to benefit yourself, rather than recognizing that they're all given to you in order that you can impact others, that's where the joy is. That if you're missing that, then you're missing part. You're missing a huge chunk of what God is seeking to do in your life. And this is what Paul is embracing. This is what he's pointing out, that he is saying, listen, this is what life is worth living for. So we minister to others through love when we submit to the right concerns. We're concerned about the right things, but then finally, we minister to others through love when we submit to the right sovereign. Our time is gone, but I want you to look at this marvelous prayer. And I'm just going to point out two truths. There it is again, pointing at the wrong spot. Oh. Maybe they're there, I just can't see them. Is there an A and B underneath there?
There's an A and B.
Is there a B now? Okay, thank you. Just couldn't see them. You may not be able to either. We minister to others through love when we submit to the right sovereign. Look at this prayer, verse 11. It says, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Can you notice there? That what he does is he departs from Jewish tradition by praying to who? God and Jesus. That what he has done is he has broken everything that he has been taught in Judaism, right? Because now he is addressing the second person of the Trinity in the same way that he does the Father. And I love the way that this is phrased out. This is a rough translation, but listen to this. It says, now God himself, the Father of us, and Jesus, the master of us, make straight the way of us to you. And I love just the symmetry you know, that I see in that passage. God himself, the Father of us, and Jesus, the Master of us. And it's so easy for us to skip over our Lord Jesus Christ, right? But this is what he is saying. Jesus, who is the Master of what? Of us, right? That this is a personal pronoun that he's attaching here. And so he's praying this prayer to God and the Father, that they are the sovereign. And this is crucial for us to catch, because this is more than just a literary device. It is this, to tie this section of 1 Thessalonians to the next section. He's going to move into things about eschatology, end times. And so it's a literary device, but it's more than that. Because what he's doing is he's embracing God and Jesus as sovereign, who determines what his ministry looks like. Paul's heart was to be in Thessalonica, but he was in Athens, and he was okay with it. Why? Because God put him there. And he said, I'm willing to embrace Jesus and God as sovereign. And there is that need for us to submit to a sovereign. And so lest we begin to think that genuine ministry can be accomplished without the power of God, we need to be reminded that changing the hearts of men, that is the prerogative and the privilege of God alone. And so if we want to be involved in other people's lives in our own strength, then we rip away the power that ultimately can change people's lives. It was Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War when he met with a group of ministers for a prayer breakfast. He wasn't really much of a churchgoer, but he was a man of faith. That much is clear. And at one point, one of the ministers said, Mr. President, let us pray that God is on our side. And you remember Lincoln's response? He said, no, gentlemen, let us pray that we are on God's side. You know, that's a submission to a sovereign that you and I need to consistently embrace. That prayer is not our way to get God to do what we want, but rather prayer is our way to align ourselves rightly with a sovereign creator. For us to be able to put ourselves underneath his authority. You know, there's a freeing element to this. Have you ever been in charge of a job that you did not know how to do? Have you ever done that? Where you got placed in charge of something and you had no clue how to do it? Isn't that a joy? What a blessing. But in the midst of that, have you then had somebody come alongside and maybe show up that knew what they were doing? Have you ever experienced that? And then you were able just to do what they said to do? Wasn't that freeing? Wasn't that a blessing? You know, friends, that's how it ought to be in our ministry to others. It ought to be freeing. Because you say, well, I really wanted it to go this way. And say, oh, I didn't realize that you knew all of the ways it could go. Well, I don't, but I really think this way is a good one. Okay, I didn't realize that you saw the end from the beginning. Well, I can't, but I really think that this ministry ought to turn out this way, and I really think that it should go. And then we got to pull back and recognize, no, God is sovereign. He will direct. He will lead. What do we have to do? All we need to do is submit to him and be concerned about loving others properly. And if we can just do what he wants us to do and trust him for the results, there's a tremendous burden that is lifted. So let me give you two challenges as we close out. Number one, am I putting on compassion for others? Am I embracing the call of God to disciple others? Is that my heartbeat? Is that what I'm after? Could my life be defined by those terms? And then secondly, in the midst of that call, am I still walking in dependence upon God? Am I remaining in proper submission to the proper sovereign? Or am I trying to wrestle that away from God? Paul is living this out for us. He is showing us through this wonderful interaction with these believers at Thessalonica how we ought to love others. May God help us to do that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that we see here, the examples that Paul gives us, the examples that your son gives us, and then, Father, the clarity that Scripture brings. And Lord, we want them to embrace that and submit to it, to happily follow after you in that way. Lord, this is not something we can accomplish by ourselves. And so we just ask that you would do your work in our hearts and that you would open doors for us to minister to others and be motivated by love to do so. Lord, even as we consider Vacation Bible School, that as we look at investing in children and parents of these children, that, Lord, we would be motivated by love. And that if we follow those principles, that things will pan out in a proper manner. delighting to submit to you, even as you change what that ministry looks like. So, Lord, we lay that before you and ask for your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand with